I've been asked several times lately what I thought about the death and how it occurred of Osama bin Laden. Personally, I don't believe it was a capture and rescue and retain mission. I think it was an assassination mission, but the way they done it, it gives a good public perception. Aside to this, though, was I just read an article before I came about some of the things they found in the compound where it was hiding out, rat hole, if you want to call it. And they found articles or papers showing where they had been toying with the idea of kidnapping to raise funds. And their funds showing about a decade before 9/11, they were receiving donations of approximately $30 million a year from people all over the world. After 9/11, it dropped down to an average for the next decade of about $7 million. People was afraid that the government would trace their fundings and lock up their accounts, and they didn't, so they stopped donating as they did. So they needed to raise funds in other ways. But besides from that, it's hard to say what would happen if it went to trial or where he went. There are so many places that wanted him. And if you go by the Judas Priest system of government, Africa would have got him before us. But by his own admission, he was the engineer of 9/11 and many other killings. And he killed even Muslims that didn't share his radical views of Islam. In his death, around the world, people gathered in the street joyfully celebrating, shouting and dancing. We heard phrases like, may he burn in hell. These are the ones that I heard. I hope he died a slow and painful death. They pulled the teeth of the viper. We shouldn't be surprised to hear those kind of statements from someone as wicked and violent as Osama bin Laden brought to justice. But let's take a look in the Old Testament at a few of the cries from mainly Israelites. Let's go to, but we need to understand that there are those, that the words that we're going to read are not the words of God, but of the people who are deeply hurt, crying out to God for justice. This doesn't mean that God endorse the attitudes that these people had, but they felt like they was important enough for us to have them in our scriptures. So let's go to Psalms 5:10, and there it says, destroy them, O God, let them fall on their own counsel, cast them out in the multitudes of their transgressions, for they have railed with against them. And we can also look at Psalms 58:6. This, I guess, is where they want to go about pulling the teeth of the viper. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth, break out the great teeth of the young lion. And we'll go to Psalms 69:28. Reads, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. When justice of God is brought about, it's only natural that righteous people would rejoice. Let's go to Proverbs 11:15. Proverbs 11:15. may have the wrong one here. No, I think I've written down the wrong one. I don't think that refers to it. Let's try Proverbs 21:11. 21:11. I think I've written down the wrong ones, period. okay, well, I sure thought I did that. 21:11, one day. No, doesn't refer to it. There's no need to turn there, but in Exodus 15, we can see that Moses and Aaron permitted their sister to lead the Israelites in singing and dancing at the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. At no time has God, that I could find in here, has God ever expressed disapproval when people rejoice at the justice and the vindication of someone evil. In fact, God authorizes civil government to bring justice and punishment to the wicked and ill-doers of the world, which is our modern-day judicial system. Much of it comes from that, but you wouldn't have to turn there, but you can make a note. It's mainly stated in Romans 13:4. It's clear to make a note on that. Justice is important to God, that the righteous and evildoers will each receive a day of judgment. We can find reference to this, and we'll go to the Old Testament to start. Ecclesiastes 3:17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And New Testament, go to Acts 17:31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who has ordained, thereof he has given assurance unto all men that he has risen him from the dead. So even if he's received justice now, that's our justice. God will have his with him in the end. God told the prophet Ezekiel how he felt about it. So we'll go to Ezekiel 33:11 to see what God told him about justice. 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from the evil way, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Let's go to, next turn to Genesis 6:6. I got you flopping around a lot, though. 6:6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it gave given him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, and creeping things, and the fowl of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. Of course, we know he always makes exceptions. He made exceptions for Noah. He made exceptions for Abraham. God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, also including Osama bin Laden as well. Go to Romans 5:8. But God commandeth his love towards us, in that which was yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for all of us, including the sinners, and the one that's the topic of this conversation. Osama bin Laden made bad choices in his life and failed to listen to God's plea to turn from his evil ways that we read in Ezekiel 33. But because of his bad decisions, so many others had to suffer, which was not right, and that's why everyone rejoiced so well when he was taken out. It's one thing to rejoice that justice was done, but it's another to celebrate the eternal loss of any soul. I believe Jesus would join a celebration of God's justice and vindication, but he would never rejoice in the eternal loss of any person. May each of us examine our hearts and our emotions and our own lives before we react to the death of any human being, for whatever reason. It is not for God's offer of grace. Justice would demand that all of us be eternal, banished in our sins. So I got one more verse that I'll close with, and that would be Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23, last verse of the... For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
All of you and the about 8,000 computers that log on to our sermons each year from around the world. Actually, it's interesting that besides America, the number two place was China. Kind of shocked me. And last year it was Russia. At any rate, I got this email from a church member about a football game in Tennessee. And they thought it very interesting. This is a statement that was over the PA system at a football game at Rowan County High School, Kingston, Tennessee, by the principal. I won't mention the principal's name, keep him out of trouble. It has always been the custom of Rowan County High School football games to say a prayer and play the national anthem to honor God and country. Due to a recent ruling by the Supreme Court, I am told that saying a prayer is a violation of federal case law. As I understand the law at this time, I can use the public address system facilities to approve of sexual stuff and call it alternate lifestyle. And if someone is offended, that's okay. I can use the PA system to condone sexual promiscuity by dispensing condoms and call it safe sex. If someone is offended, that's okay. I can use the public facilities to present the merits of killing unborn babies as a viable means of birth control. If someone is offended, no problem. I can designate a school day, and I'm pressured to do so, as Earth Day, and involve students in activities to worship religiously and praise the goddess Mother Earth and call it ecology. I can use the literature, videos, and presentations in the classroom that depicts people with strong, traditional, if you like the term, conservative Christian convictions as simple-minded, ignorant, and call it enlightenment. However, if anyone uses the facilities to honor God and to ask Him to bless this sporting event with safety and good sportsmanship, then federal case law is violated. This appears to be inconsistent at best and at worst, diabolical. Those are the principal's words, not mine. Apparently, we're to be tolerant of everything and anyone except God and His commandments. Nevertheless, as a school principal, I frequently ask staff and students to abide by rules which they do not necessarily agree with. For to me to do otherwise would be inconsistent at best and hypocritical at worst. I suffer from the affliction enough unintentionally. I certainly do not intend to add an intentional transgression. For this reason, I shall render unto Caesar, which is Caesar, and refrain from praying over the PA system at this time. However, if you feel inspired to pray and thank God and ask Him in the name of Jesus to bless this event, please feel free to do so. I can't tell you to do it. As far as I know, that's not against the law yet. One by one, the people in the stands stood up, bowed their heads, and held hands with one another and began to pray individually. They prayed in the stands. They prayed in the team huddles. They prayed at the concession stands. They prayed inside the announcer's box. The only place they didn't pray was the Supreme Court of the United States, the seat of justice in one nation, under God. I think NBC took the word under God out of the pledge for the golf tournament this past week, which some of you might have seen, but they took it out so as not to offend people. And those that were offended by it, well, it's more your problem. That's NBC for you. Somehow, Kingston, Tennessee, remember what so many have forgotten. We're given the freedom of religion, not the freedom from religion. Praise God, and His remnant remains. By the way, it's an interesting sideline, and I guess it's been a year or two in play now. In the Army, if you're a chaplain in the Army, and you're a Christian chaplain, you're not allowed to use the name Jesus Christ. When I first heard that, I thought, wait a minute, they got to be kidding me. I am not kidding. I guarantee you, well, I think I can guarantee it, that if you're a Muslim chaplain, you can use Muhammad. I bet you can. And if you're all those other way out religions, you can use their names. But it's Christianity that the hammer is on. With the power of the U.S. Army, because we actually heard a chaplain, who was, matter of fact, he was head of the chaplain, some big high office, Brigadier General, chaplain of the military. He gave a prayer at some event, and it was a nice prayer, but we noted it. He didn't mention Jesus Christ anywhere. It was very bland. And I just thought that was interesting. For those of you who might know a little history, it might be interesting. George Washington had a chaplain pray before one of the crucial battles of the American Revolution. And I think God answered that prayer as they crossed the Delaware. And I remember, you might have seen it in the movie, as Patton made his big move in the Battle of the Bulge, he brought the chaplain out and he said, look, we're going to move through, I forgot the details, like 100 miles of snowy Europe. An unbelievable time to crush the Germans in the Battle of the Bulge. He said, I want you to give a prayer that the weather goes with us. More or less, it went just as Patton said. At the crucial time, the weather cleared up. American air power pounded the German tanks out in the open. And obviously, it was a great victory for Patton. And that was pretty much the end of the Nazi army in the West. Now, some will say, well, I don't believe those chaplains' prayers in the name of Jesus Christ made a difference, but I disagree. The point I'm making is that America is moving further and further away from truth. Does that make sense? The Supreme Court decision, I'm sure pressured by the ACLU and other of the elites of America, we're getting further from the truth. Last week we talked about the big lie. We talked about the world's entering the land of the big lie. Well, as a sequel to that, I'm going to talk today about spiritual blindness. That's kind of another phase of it, spiritual blindness. We're going to look at spiritual blindness and how we can avoid it. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 3, which is the key verse for this particular message. 2 Corinthians 3. And Paul is, of course, writing to the Corinthian church about many of their problems. And he explains something that, you know, it's one good thing about the Corinthian church. They made so many mistakes that Paul, in writing to them, revealed to us a number of things that we might not understand so clearly if it weren't for the Corinthian church and all their problems. And that church did survive for many centuries, so it worked. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 3:13, as far as we know at least, worked. 3:13 says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." In other words, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, after spending 40 days in the presence of God, he literally glowed. And I don't know why. And the people saw him, and it frightened them. Of course, if we could do special effects like Hollywood could do now, a man's whose face glowed with the glow of God, even though he was, God only let him see his backside indirectly, shielding from the power, he still glowed. It looked scary. You probably could see his bones and his eyes. And it scared people. And they said, put a veil over your head. So he put a veil over his head. Probably, they believed, for several weeks till the glow went down. God probably did that so they would see that Moses was the man that God was working through. But still, Paul takes an analogy out of that. And an analogy is important. Verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day," in other words, the day when Paul is writing this, probably 60 A.D., "the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." What he is saying is, the religious leaders of his day, the people who should have known the Bible, you know, the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, experts in the Bible, they could read Hebrew, speak Hebrew, probably, you know, they're, you know how smart they are. There was a veil over their mind. When they read the Bible, they didn't really get it. They had spiritual blindness to that very day. And I would argue the people who should fully understand the Bible today have a veil over their head, too. They don't fully get it. For instance, you can read a commentary, and the guy is showing great Bible knowledge, background and history, and he understands the Greek and Hebrew, and he's doing a lot. All of a sudden, he'll come across several doctrines, Easter, heaven and hell, the Trinity, the Sabbath, holy days, and a few others, and he trips all over himself. It's like the truth is there, but he just can't see it. He's blind. You have to read some of the commentaries, and you're impressed with the knowledge they have. But yet, when it comes to some key truth, it's like there's a blind veil over their faces. Well, that's what Paul was saying about the people who should have known the Bible in his day. He was saying they were blind. "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart," verse 15. It was deep in their heart, they just can't see it. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." The day is coming when that veil will be taken away. "And now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." I want to mention the word liberty here for just a brief second. I think what he's saying is the religious leaders who knew the Bible, the Pharisees, the way they administered even the truth that they did know, they administered it in such an oppressive way that people weren't free. 600 plus laws about the Sabbath. Can you imagine all the restrictions they had? And depending on which branch you were in of Judaism, they had all kinds of rules about how far you could walk on the Sabbath. They had so many rules. I mean, it was like, believe me when I said it was onerous. And the one thing that's obvious when you read the Gospels, the greatest criticism Christ gave was not of the obvious sinners, I mean, he did tell them to repent, was of the religious leaders who put burdens on people that they themselves would not bear. In other words, they gave themselves exceptions to some of their own rules. And they were self-righteous and blind. I mean, spiritually speaking, they were self-righteous and blind. Verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we have that blindness removed, we can become more like Christ. 4:1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. In other words, there are religious teachers who are using God's word dishonestly. I mean, that's the only way you can interpret what Paul is saying. Not walking in craftiness. Some people are clever. I mean, they are clever. Much more clever than I am. And when it comes to doing devilish, bad things, aren't people really clever? It's almost like people inherit cleverness to do bad. They need to be taught to do good, but doing bad comes natural for some people. Craftiness. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Notice Paul wasn't. But manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let me tell you what a lawyer does. Let's say if a lawyer has a client, and the client, they are allowed to tell the lawyer privately, the lawyer won't say anything. I really did, I was involved in this extortion, and I really did steal the $50,000, and I'm as guilty as I can be. The lawyer says, I'll take the case anyway. Now, if you're a lawyer and you've got a guilty client, normally what you do is you don't put him on the stand so they can't ask him any direct questions. Secondly, you try to confuse the issue. That is, you throw as much mud in the water, you cloud it all up, so the jury says, I don't know which end is up. In other words, by making things complex, you obscure the truth. Well, that's what deceitful teachers do, like the guy that wrote the 500-page book. It takes a while to even get through the thing to figure it all out. And then you're left, ooh. I mean, we finally figured it all out, and if anybody needs an explanation, we'll give it to you. But the point is, that's what you do. And Paul is saying he does not do that. The truth is clear, straightforward, and that's what Paul is preaching. And avoid spiritual blindness, think in those terms. But if our gospel be hid, verse 3, it is hid to them that are lost, whom the God, little g, verse 4, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In other words, this world as a whole, I'm saying the world as a whole, because you can see how small we are compared to the great world out there. I mean, there are other churches of God, but even still, we're a minor group. This world as a whole is blinded. They don't see the truth. God has allowed Satan to blind them. Now, probably we can maybe talk about this at Bible study if we need to. I think the reason God has done that is because he's not going to call the majority of the world now. This is the small harvest, the first harvest. So he wants to allow mankind to experience what it's like to do our own thing. And then he'll work on the world, straighten it up later. Do our own thing. But if they knew the truth and they still did their own thing, he wouldn't be able to save them later. I believe that's what God's thinking is. There may be some complex, special exceptions to it. And I know if you tell people, Satan is the god of this world, because that's what verse 4 says, you must be crazy. You can also look at Ephesians 2:2 and many other verses, and even in Revelation 9, it says, Satan has deceived the whole world. And most people in the world wouldn't believe that. They'd say, wait a minute, all these wonderful churches, and they mean well, I'd be sure to say that. Even the Muslims mean well, they're just deceived. And the Muslims are, well, I better not say too much, but I might think I'm picking on them. But let's face it, some places in the world are even more deceived than others. And all you have to do is be objective about the world, and you ought to be able to see it. And if you disagree, you can talk to me at the Bible study afterwards. We can discuss it openly. But clearly, this is not God's world, and Satan has deceived the world. It's like the world has blinders on. They can't see the truth. And I know that it's, and even in parts of the world where the Bible is taught and God has allowed a lot of the truth to be there. Satan has cleverly co-opted the truth. He's gotten a lot of false things in with the truth so that it's not really the truth the way God would like it. And as we get closer to the end of the age, I predict truth will go further into the background. People will become more blinded as they prepare for the false prophet and the beast, who is going to have people hailing and worshiping him, like did Hitler. But I believe much bigger than Hitler. And I know a lot of you think, you mean many of my friends in major Protestant and Catholic churches around the world will be worshiping a man? If we understand the Bible correctly, the answer is yes. That means they've got to become even more deceived than they are now. Can you see that the elites of the world are getting further and further from the Bible, further and further? We can't use the word Jesus Christ. There have been, actually, I have a Bible in my office. Probably should admit it. There have been professors who've been fired for having the Bible on their desk in colleges. I mean, it's unbelievable. Now, so far, that hasn't happened where I am, but that's the world we live in. The world is getting blinder and blinder. Now, my recommendation for keeping our spiritual eyesight, I have three basic things. One is be thankful for our calling and show you appreciate it by trying to follow the path that God has. And I know it's been hard. You know, it's like the devil keeps throwing hurdles at us or all kinds of problems in the church and out of the church. But all I can say is, as Paul said, in the end it'll be worth it. Hang in there. Don't get discouraged. Follow. Be thankful for the truth and follow it. Two, be humble and not self-righteous. Don't feel that we're better than other people because we know the truth. Obviously, God didn't call the best people in the world, or I wouldn't be here. He calls who he calls, and you just have to. There's a reason why he calls you. You may have no idea, but there is a reason. Number three, stay pliable and repentant toward God. Stay pliable and repentant toward God. Verse 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. You see, Paul was humble, your servant. For God, who commendeth the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he calls it in verse 7 a treasure that's put in an earthen jar. That is a great thing. Be thankful for it. Let's go to back to 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul talks about the truth in ways that are probably, you know, hard to fully appreciate. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? 1:20. The scribe. You know, those would be our scholars and translators. Where is the disputer of this world? You know, the lawyers. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The people who are the elites, the lawyers, the judges, the high professors, all the leaders of the world, they would call being a Christian, oh, that's just foolishness. Most they might go to a church, but they don't take it too seriously. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8 through 10. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, now he's quoting the Old Testament now. The New Testament just builds on top of the Old. They go together, as we've said many times. As is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. If you ask the average person, are we going to really be in the family of God, be a baby God? They would say, oh, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard of. But that actually is, just read Romans 8 and many other places in the Bible. And Paul said, the reward is so great, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the reward if we can remain faithful. And it's going to be a battle, as Paul said. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, it takes God's Spirit to understand certain spiritual truths, and if God's Spirit doesn't help you, you won't get it. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. In other words, we, church members, we can understand the carnal and the spiritual because we're carnal and God's Spirit is helping us. But the average carnal man, they will say something like, I don't understand you, because they don't understand us, because it's spiritually revealed. But we understand them, but they don't really understand us. God has given us love and truth. We should appreciate it. Now, I want to tell you a little corny story. This church leader is leading a youth class of church kids, and he's trying to make a point. So he tells them the story of the three pigs. He says, now, the first little piggy, he built his foundation, his house, on straw, weak little straw. The second piggy, he built it on hay, a little bit tougher. And the last piggy, he built it on bricks. And when the wind came, you know, he told the story. And then he asked one little boy, little Johnny, tell me, what is the point of this story? Little Johnny said, oh, I know. It's amazing. They have talking pigs. I know that's a corny story, but I want to try to make something out of it. A lot of people go to church for the talking pigs. That is, they go to church for the fun, the excitement, not for truth, real solid, rock solid truth. They go for fun. A lot of people say, well, listen, like one man told me when I first came to Cape, he told me about two churches. I forget the details, but one church had an inside running track. Since he had just gotten divorced, wanted to meet women, they have a divorcees club. They have a money investment club. I think it was one church had two choirs, a young swinging choir and a traditional choir. I mean, think of all the goodies they can give you. It's the talking pig. They go to church for the talking pig and not for the foundation. And I understand that. I'm not saying I don't understand it. I'm sure they got a lot of fun. But we should not see church only as entertainment or social stuff. I mean, I hope we can enjoy it here and learn. But the focus is love and truth. The focus is love and truth. Some people can't come out of the world because the churches are so much part of the fun of life. I understand it. The talking pig is so exciting, they can't get to the message. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. I want to make a point that I made earlier in Jeremiah 23, how the world is getting further from the truth. And I believe that trend will continue. Jeremiah 23, 21 and 22. Jeremiah 23, 21 and 22. And here's what the prophet revealed to the people of Israel. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. In other words, they weren't really chosen by God, but they decided, I want to preach, you know, the scriptures and be a spiritual leader. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if, now of course that big word IF, if, but if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words. And when he says my words, he means the Bible. Now, probably in those days it was a bunch of scrolls, but it's the same principle. It's been 39 scrolls, but same thing. if they caused my people to hear my words, then should they have turned from the evil ways and from the evil of their doings. In other words, if the Bible is preached, it has a certain moral uplifting of the country, even if it's just preached by men who are not necessarily inspired by God, who are not specially chosen and don't have a vision. You know, the ministers on TV say, God spoke to me at the foot of my bed last night. Like one guy, he's 36 feet tall. Oh, yeah. He was just eating sausage the night before. But you know what I mean. Even if they didn't have a vision from God, if they preached the Bible. Let me give you my example of what I mean by this. In America, leaders, especially all the elites in education, law, are moving further and further from the Bible further into spiritual blindness. But if the Bible were respected, this would be a more highly moral country. Now, if you would go back to 1930s when the Great Depression came. Now, I'm not saying the world was perfect because a lot of people suffered through that. Like my grandparents, parents too, a little bit. They told me about the Great Depression. They owned a farm, how they even made their own candy, and they helped some of the city relatives who didn't have a way to produce food like they did. But you hear your relatives talk about the Great Depression. Considering the level of unemployment and how little there was in what we might call the safety net, there was actually very little stealing. There's very little rioting, and people were reasonably moral, and families stuck together. I mean, you can go back and read the details. The divorce rate actually went down. I had an aunt who had a little restaurant in Memphis. She later moved to St. Louis. Now, she's passed away, older lady. But this is what they told me. When she was in Memphis, and, you know, she had her weekend receipts, she would put them in a bag under her mattress and sleep in a porch with a screen unlocked. Because there just wasn't that much stealing back in the 30s and 40s and early 50s. Now she moved to St. Louis, she got the shock of her life. But that's another story. Later, as the years went on, things got a little more dishonest. But I'll bet you most people couldn't believe it. For instance, did you know that when FDR initiated some of his programs, he said, you can't give people money for not working. They'll consider that immoral, which they would have. So we have to give them work before we can give them money. You know that morality doesn't exist anymore. You know that, don't you? Is anybody here any doubt about that? America was more moral. That's why we came out of the Depression in some ways morally stronger. That if that happens today, if our unemployment goes that high again, I guarantee you it will be rough out there. We do not have that level of morality because the Bible, many of the, I call it Christian left, they have diminished the Bible. Public schools have taught that the Bible is just myth. Morality is down. Now, I'm not saying there aren't a lot of, still a fair number of good people who believe in the Bible, but I wonder what the percentage is. I guess we may find out sooner than we think. Let's go to John 12. This is a very important set of scriptures in John 12, because Christ is actually facing the religious leaders of his day. And John 12, we're going to pick it up in verse 37. John 12, 37. Okay. John 12, 37. but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. In other words, you know, when the Pharisees said, show us a sign, Christ had done miracles. I mean, actually, even from Lazarus, raising a guy from the dead. Actually, a guy was actually dead in a funeral procession, and because the mother asked him, Christ brought him back to life. There's so many spectacular healings, we could spend 20 minutes listing them all kinds of miracles. And his disciples, well, anyway, go to that. There's a lot of miracles, and demons kicked out. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. Now he's quoting the Old Testament, Isaiah 6. We won't look at that scripture, but I think the context means this. The religious leaders of his day were self-righteous, hard-hearted. They didn't really care about the people. And Christ simply allowed their hard heart to continue. Like he did with Pharaoh of Egypt. He was arrogant. You can just imagine what it's like to be Pharaoh. Christ just let him go that way in spite of all the miracles he saw. He did the same thing with religious leaders in the days of Christ. Obviously, it fulfilled the prophecy, so we shouldn't be overly critical of those people. They just don't know any better. God has allowed it to go that way. Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also Many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, when you read that, what I take out of it is, obviously, we need to have a pliable heart, not like the Pharisees, feeling we're better than others and self-righteous. You know, I'm not like other men. But also, you have to have courage. Some of the religious leaders actually believe. Remember, Nicodemus came to Christ by night, and he said, "We know," meaning he wasn't the only one of the leaders who knew this. He said, "We know you're a prophet from God because of the miracle," he came at night because he was afraid. Now, when we read kicked out of the synagogue, we think, "Oh, what's the big deal?" It's not like it is in America. You could join another church. As I understand it, if they kicked you out of the synagogue, pretty much all the other synagogues would go along with it. And once you're out of all the synagogues in Judaism, you're probably cut off from some of your relatives, if not all of them, from doing business with many of the other Jews. You're kind of kicked out. It would be hurtful. So they had a lot of power, and they were using their power to suppress the truth. Well, America, fortunately, is not that kind of nation, but it still takes courage. Don't all of us find when you tell your relatives, "What do you mean you have Saturday for Sunday? Are you crazy?" It takes courage to admit it. "What do you mean you're not going to keep Easter or Halloween? Are you crazy?" It takes courage. If you want to keep the truth and avoid spiritual blindness, we need to be thankful for our calling and follow it all the way out. We have to remain humble, not self-righteous, don't feel better than others, remain pliable and courageous, and also have a little touch of courage. Because it's hard to stand for the truth in Satan's world. And if we do those three, be thankful, humble, pliable, and courageous, and stand for the truth, we will never be spiritually blinded. And remember, in the end, we win. In the end, the truth wins.